Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. From the beautiful Missouri Ozarks, greetings and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship New Testament Study for Sunday, October 30th of 2016. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and we are so glad you've chosen to join us this morning. You know, we've almost made it to November.
Yeah.
Tomorrow, of course, is the day that many families celebrate Halloween or at their church. Maybe they're having a harvest festival. Mm-hmm. You know, whatever you choose to do, personally, we don't really condone any of the traditional Halloween ideas because it, frankly, honors the other side a little bit too much for me.
It does. And if you understand the history of Halloween, you'll get where we're coming from on that.
But your children don't understand that. Your
right.
4 and 5 year old don't get it. So there are ways, and this is one reason I'm so glad that many churches and even some small towns have found ways to call it a pumpkin festival or whatever, and allow the kids to come over. And in fact, the church we were at in Illinois would have an alternative, and kids could come there in their costumes and could get candy and they'd hear about Jesus.
Right. Right. It's a different way of approaching the season. And it all comes down to what's in your heart. I mean, that's a point that Jesus makes clear during his ministry. The Pharisees were all about the external appearances. You know, the Pharisees would say, oh, no, you cannot do this because it's bad. But in their hearts, they were doing all of that and more.
Secret, they were doing all sorts of way beyond bad things.
Right, right. And that was Jesus' point. You know, you can do all these outward things that look good. You can do all of the sacrifices and follow all the rituals. But if you're not truly loving one another, forgiving one another, and taking your thoughts captive, that's a conversation I had with Doug Overmeyer of Sears Sea Ministries, which will be next week's View from the Bunker interview, about his new book, Taking Your Thoughts Captive. And you've talked about this before. It's impossible for us to control every thought that comes into our heads, but it's what you do from the point that that thought comes into your head. You know, you see someone who's not your spouse. Do you dwell on, boy, that lady really looks nice? Or do you like, hey, you know, I love my wife, and in trying to be faithful to the best of my ability, I am going to divert my thoughts elsewhere rather than dwelling on those.
Right.
Which runs kind of counter to what the Pharisees were teaching. Well, I've never committed adultery. No, but you're staring at that woman, you know. Maybe you're not committing the act, but in your mind you are. And that's the standard that Jesus set. That's the threshold for sin.
Yeah.
So if you're engaging in some kind of festival, some alternative activity for the kids at your church, as opposed to celebrating the ghosts and goblins and vampires and witches and werewolves that are so common at this time of season, that's a good thing, and I don't think Jesus would have a problem with that.
Yeah. You know, and again, even with costumes, you can find costumes that aren't... Yes, I know you can do vampires, but honestly, I would rather almost see a vampire than a witch. I've just got this thing about witches. I just think no. Anyway, can't go there, and maybe it's a personal thing. But when I decorate for the fall, I tend to decorate for fall. You know,
with
it's a harvest. Yeah, with the colors.
Yeah,
with pumpkins and corn shocks and things like that. And I know that if you could even find the background of that gets into the occult, but ultimately you need to have a conversation with your kids because they are still going to be at school. They're going to be exposed to wearing costumes, and all their friends are going to want to go out and get candy. And
right, right.
Just say, let's talk about the word occult and let's learn a little bit. You can't have a deep conversation with a 3-year-old, but your 4-year-old can get a little deeper. 5-year-old, you can get even more deep.
Right.
And by the time they're 6, 7, and 8, you can really get into some deep doctrine with your children.
Right. The world is going to tell them, hey, this is no big deal. This is really nothing wrong with this whatsoever. This is all fun and games. But it's boiling the frog by degrees. And by the time they're an adult, they'll, of course, think that there's nothing at all wrong with it, forgetting that the whole history of the holiday, and maybe that's a misapplication of that word, but I'll use it because it's the one that we're used to. The history of the day is one that venerated the intrusion of the spirit realm into our world.
Yes.
But it did not do it in a way that we Christians should be doing it. I mean, as Christians, we are grateful for the intrusion of the spirit realm, but only insofar as it was God himself choosing to manifest as a man in order to save us from the influence of those entities that chose to rebel against God. And of course, to save us from our own sin.
Yeah.
From which, you know, we are condemned from birth because of the sin of Adam and Eve. So were it not for God's supernatural intervention into our natural world, you know, once we died, well, we would be bound for the lake of fire as our final destination.
Yeah. Well, we're surrounded by the supernatural, and we call it that because it's beyond our natural eyes to see it. Mm-hmm. You know, a man who's red and green colorblind, you can tell him that those colors are out there, but he can't. They all look the same to him.
That's a good way of putting it.
But that doesn't mean the world that those colors don't exist.
Exactly. That's a really good way of putting it. We are spirit blind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep, we are indeed. The day will come when we'll be able to see those things, but trying to summon them up is not something we're supposed to be doing.
Yeah.
So anyway, yeah, in fact, you produced a wonderful compilation video for Skywatch TV on your update that went up last week, I think.
Yeah, it went up on Monday.
Yeah, and it's all about Halloween and the history of it.
Right.
So watch that.
Yeah, that's a good idea. I'll put a link to that in the study notes at gilberthouse.org, which is where you can find the notes and the reading order for all of the studies that we've done. Basically, I just took a look at the four most common tropes, ideas that, that come out at this time of season. Ghosts, witches, vampires, and werewolves. And of course, there are others like mummies and zombies, especially lately.
Yeah.
But I think zombies, I think that one's pretty obvious. You know, eating flesh and, okay, that's bad. Okay, we can agree on that. For the life of me, I can't figure out why they're so popular.
Well, but, you know, one of the most popular looks for young girls right now is Harley Quinn, who's a DC Comics character who hung out with the Joker.
Right.
Was sort of his sidekick. Harley Quinn is now part of a new series called The Suicide Squad.
Right, right. Yeah, it's, and I know that there were a lot of comics geeks who were really looking forward to that. But, you know, comics for years, and this is something we've not done enough on PID Radio or View from the Bunker, that is a way that supernatural tropes and pagan religious ideas have been introduced to our kids. And this has been going on for half a century or more.
Yeah.
It's really obvious in the Marvel comics with Thor, of course, being one of the main stars of the Marvel universe. And of course, that brings the whole Asgardian pantheon. Into the Marvel mythology. But if you go through the history, Marvel and DC, they get into Sumerian religion, Mesoamerican religion, and they bring all of those, you know, gods into their storylines. And they have done so for generations. Jack Kirby of Marvel has been especially influential in bringing that in. And Christopher Knowles, whose name we've mentioned once or twice, Christopher Knowles has written a book probably a decade ago called Our Gods Wear Spandex, about the themes, the pagan themes, religious themes that find their way into comics.
And he's not coming at this from a Christian worldview.
No.
Now, he may have become a Christian since I last spoke with him, but he's right on when it comes to the propaganda that's being aimed and beamed at our kids.
Yeah, yeah. And it's kind of tough to counter that, circling back around to Halloween, because these themes are presented to our kids through comics, through video games, through just various memes and that are aimed at them. And it's cool, you know, and all their friends are doing it. And so, you know, as with the Harry Potter stories, you know, witchcraft is normalized. And there's a new movie out now starring Eddie Redmayne, which is from J.K. Rowling, which is sort of a prequel, if you will, Fantastic Beasts and Where to Find Them. And it makes wizardry look really cool and exciting. And boy, wouldn't it be neat to do that? Well, God is very clear on the subject. No, you shall not suffer a witch to live. Now, this was, of course, the command to Moses back in the day. We're not supposed to go around killing witches and warlocks and sorcerers today.
No.
But the point was, you don't mess with the supernatural realm in that way, because the entities who are more than happy to interact with us humans are not friendly to us. They want to kill us.
Exactly. Well, the day is coming when those who are covered by the blood of Christ and welcomed into the family will be once again part of the divine council. Mm-hmm. And we may have abilities like that.
Yeah.
But we don't have them now, and we should not seek them through, well, fallen entity means.
Exactly.
So don't let the enemy fool you, kids.
Right. And that's on us as Christians, because we have presented the Bible as very dry and dusty and boring, or we've presented it as nothing more than a guide to better living, if you will. You know, Jesus is a life coach. You know, Jesus is sort of a cosmic Dr. Phil, and that is wrong for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's way inaccurate. It drains the power of the gospel of all its power. And thirdly, it's boring to kids. They don't care. Mm-hmm. But when you look at the Bible, and this is where Brian Godawa's work has been so much needed, and there are other authors out there that whose work we probably got to start digging up and featuring.
Yeah.
But Brian Godawa's Chronicles of the Nephilim and now Chronicles of the Watchers series takes these stories that are in the Bible, and he will add some artistic license to it, but he makes it such an exciting story. The story of Noah takes on a whole different dimension when you realize that we read of Noah and the way he's presented to us in Sunday school is the little cute little animals going out of the boat, and oh, poor Noah, he worked for 100 years with all of his neighbors making fun of him for being different. And no, if the Nephilim were in the land in those days, and they were, according to the Bible, they probably would have known something was up. Noah had to do all this in secret.
Yes, it's really cool.
Yeah.
And Methuselah, hey, he's not a dried up old guy.
Oh, no. He's a warrior monk.
He is.
Yeah.
Oh, it's awesome.
It is awesome. And if we expressed the story of the Bible in those kind of terms, and David, where Brian takes the lion-like men of Moab and makes them actual chimeras.
Yeah.
It's phenomenal stuff. And it's all there in the Bible.
Yeah. And you can get these all on Kindle. So
yeah, highly recommend.
Go read them.
Yeah. Some of them you might want to read through, because he does depict the happiness of being married.
He does.
So
it's not for your 10-year-old.
It's not for your 10-year-old. But for teens, this would be very appropriate. Mm-hmm. But yeah, it basically puts the drama back in the Bible where it belongs. Anyway, we've taken up a lot of time at the beginning here, but I think with tomorrow being Halloween, it's absolutely appropriate. Today we begin the book of Romans, and this is one of the most remarkable books of the Bible. This is really, you could say, the culmination of Paul's theology.
This is the meat and potatoes.
Yeah. So we'll open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for preserving your word for us. And Lord, we just ask your forgiveness for draining all, for just removing all of the conflict and the drama and the excitement from your word, especially the conflict between the divine council and the fallen members, the former members of the divine council who chose to rebel and accept human worship, to set themselves up as gods in between mankind and you, your creation, as they seek to destroy us, to pervert what you've created here on this earth, Lord, and to confuse and distract us from the promises that you have made and preserved for us through your word. Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to your word, that we would absorb it, learn it, and live by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The book of Romans, the longest of Paul's letters. It is covers a number of themes, basically the power of God for our salvation, shows the righteousness of God through faith for all who believe.
And in fact, I learned many of the verses from this wonderful book when I was growing up, because the Romans Road is often taught as the means to encapsulate the gospel for people.
Right, right. This was written by Paul in about the year AD 57, and probably while he was in Corinth, as we just finished the two letters to the Corinthians, Paul really struggled and agonized over what was becoming of the church there as they deviated from the teachings that he left them. There were others who snuck in afterward, as you would expect from the enemy trying to confuse the new believers through propaganda.
Mm-hmm.
It's we should expect those to try to creep in and destroy the church from within, and that's exactly what was happening there. Well, while he was at Corinth, he wrote this letter to the church at Rome. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Resurrection from the dead, that is a key point, and those who want to claim that Jesus never claimed to be God, or those who, for whatever reason, cannot accept a literal resurrection as part of their theology, you can't get around that. If Jesus is not resurrected, then we are still in our sins.
We are still in our sins.
Yeah. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, and presumably by the working of the enemy, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So the barbarians, that would be, because the group of people that were later called the Gauls, you know, Celtic tribes, mm-hmm. the Galatians were basically Gallic.
So non-Greeks is what it says.
Right. Both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. In other words, you can't say, well, I never heard the gospel before, so I you can't blame me.
It's in the stars.
Yeah.
Just, it's everywhere. It's all around you.
Look around.
Anyone who has studied molecular biology, as I have, you look at an intricate world, just knowing the cell. At the time that this was written, cells hadn't even been discovered yet. They were theorized, but had not been actually imaged under a microscope. In the 19th century, they had seen them, but they thought that they were just, you know, okay, just a container for who knows what sort of activities. The cell is extremely complicated, and it's beautiful. And once you study that, you start to, and then you look at the molecular structure and the subatomic structure, and it, God's world is vast, and it is so beautiful.
And looking at the other end of the scale, when you look at the vastness of space, or the size of the mountains, and the ocean. So, you know, whether you look at the molecular scale, the atomic scale, or if you look at the macro scale, God's glory is clear in the world around us. The God of the Hebrews, the God of the Bible, is the only God among the ancient world who was claimed to be the creator of all things. This is where skeptics get it wrong, and they want to accuse the Hebrews, the Jews, of stealing their religion from Babylon. Because, you know, the Babylonian creation account predates Genesis. Well, yeah, it does, but it doesn't mean that it was the original true account. It doesn't mean that the Hebrews stole, because the Babylonian gods, the Sumerian gods, you start with these chthonic or primordial gods, you know, sky and earth. And from them, you get a second level of gods and then a third, and then they're replaced mm-hmm. by the younger gods. The Hebrews were unique in saying, no, you've got it wrong. Yahweh created all of them.
Mm-hmm.
They are all created beings.
Yes. Who is eternal. He has no beginning.
Exactly.
And no end.
They alone among the ancient world had a deity. Their national god, their god, was the one who created all others. You know, the Greeks, the Romans, the Sumerians, the Hurrians, the Hittites, the Egyptians. None of them made those claims about any of their gods. They had the group of squabbling, fighting, like a bunch of brats in a fraternity house, you know, fighting one another with the same kind of flaws and foibles that we humans have. Yahweh alone was unique among that group, which is why, you know, anyway.
Anyway, you could, yeah, even then you could see the patterns, the beauty, the complexity of the mm-hmm. world that he had made. And it's clear.
Right. And Paul makes the point here in the next couple of verses. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That is the whole point we were just trying to make.
Yes.
Claiming to be
he
wise,
does a better job.
They became fools. Right. And the word translated as glory in that verse, doxa, the Greek word, basically means the splendor of God's manifested presence. The people who thought they were wise exchanged that for representations of their deities. Now, Paul didn't believe that the Greeks and Romans were actually worshiping the statue of Zeus or Jupiter or Athena or Minerva or whatever, but they believed that those idols localized the god. It gave mm-hmm. the god a local presence in their area.
But his point is they were worshiping a creation.
Exactly. And exchanging, you know, just look around. Look here in the Ozarks, we're about at the peak of the changing of the colors of the leaves on the trees. And it's beautiful. I was mm-hmm. driving from Mom's place back here yesterday and driving along the highway between here and Crane mm-hmm. and just looking at the trees. And wow.
Yeah.
This is amazing. And yet, knowing that God created all of this, that there were some who, rather than appreciating that beauty and the God who created it, would then say, no, I've got to create this little block of stone that looks like a woman and I'll worship her because that's, you know, that will give the goddess Diana a local presence mm-hmm. for me to talk to.
And she'll make sure that they change color every year.
Yeah. Ooh. Thinking themselves wise, they yes. became fools. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, there are those who will say the only places in the Bible where homosexuality is really condemned are where Moses was writing Leviticus and where Paul writes in Romans. Moses, if you're a Christian, you can't go there.
No.
And there are some who claim to be Christians who do. But if you're a Christian and you believe Moses actually received the law from God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that was Jesus, the angel of Yahweh, who was there on the mountain giving Moses the law.
Yes.
So Jesus did say something
exactly.
about homosexuality. And yeah.
And Paul got his marching orders directly from Jesus.
Yeah. And he
who inspired this letter.
Exactly. And he cleared it with the apostles in Jerusalem mm-hmm. who walked and talked with Jesus. So, no, I'm sorry. That argument is a non-starter. If you're trying to rationalize, and this does not give us license
no.
to hate those who feel a same-sex attraction.
No, not at all. We have to love them just because God loves them.
That's right.
He hates all our sin.
That's right.
A lie is a sin.
Right.
A lie will send you to hell.
And thinking bad thought, you know, hating mm-hmm. your brother or sister.
Yeah.
Cursing the man who cuts you off on the interstate.
Yes.
Sorry, it's pass fail. You just failed, and you are no longer worthy of entrance into heaven.
The only way to pass is to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And underneath that blood is a litany of sin.
Amen. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Romans chapter 2. Therefore, anytime you see therefore, you have to ask what it's there for.
Mm-hmm.
It's connecting to the previous verse.
Right.
Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. This is a tough one. It's what we were talking about a few minutes ago. You have to love the person who doesn't yet know Christ because he or she will never listen to you if you are standing there hurling stones at them.
Right, right.
We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. This is talking about the white throne judgment, I think.
And the day of wrath, of course, that's the day when, the unbelieving world gets theirs.
Yes. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor. No, maybe this is actually the Bema Seat. So, again, we've talked about this before, the Bema Seat of Christ. It is when the Lord looks at the activities of all those who are covered in his blood, all those who are part of the family of God, who are saved. And you are responsible for your actions from that moment on, from the time that you have been, saved. Does it seem to you, too, that this is Bema Seat? He will render to each one according to his works, to those who are patient, who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, it could be that it's speaking of both Bema and White Throne.
The Bema Seat is
White Throne judgment's at the end of it all. Lake of Fire is the punishment.
Bema Seat gives out rewards to believers, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
White Throne, that's on the unsaved.
Right. I think his mention of the Day of Wrath, which is equated with the Day of Yahweh or Day of the Lord, the Day of Yahweh is where he judges the unbelieving world and condemns them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Anyway, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
And Paul writes in other places in his letters that if you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you have fulfilled all of the law. And that's what he's saying here.
Exactly.
That the hearers of the law, the Jews or the Pharisees, which Paul was, mm-hmm. you know, student of the great Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis in history, thought that just by understanding the law, that they would be spared from judgment. What Paul is saying, no, even the Gentiles who are doing what the law requires, which is love God with your mm-hmm. you know, heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors, you love yourself, they are the ones who are justified, not those who live—
Keep every letter of the law.
Yeah, right. And all of these ridiculous hedge laws. You mm-hmm. know, you got to wash your hands so many times, and you got to wear the phylactery on your forehead and all that other mm-hmm. stuff. The whole point of the law was to point to the purpose of the law, the spirit of the law, which is loving your neighbor as you love yourself.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 2:17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast, you know, again, if he's saying these things, these aren't rhetorical.
Yes, exactly.
You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Mm-hmm. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew who is one inwardly, again, keeping the two laws that the Lord said,
mm-hmm.
love God, you know, with your heart, soul, and mind, love others, use your love yourself. Mm-hmm. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
Yeah, Paul, again, making that point. It's what's in your heart that matters, not what you're doing on the outside. Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what value, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, and this is parenthetical.
Mm-hmm.
By no means, for how then could By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous,
no, not one.
No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And this is, what is he citing here? Quoting Psalm 14. Yeah, Psalm 14 is what he's quoting there. picking up at verse 13, Romans 3:13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. And again, he's citing Old Testament scripture all through here. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, all of those were passages from Old Testament scripture that Paul is quoting to show the Jews among his readership that this is all consistent. The Old Testament, this is not a new religion. This is the culmination of what they were waiting for.
Yeah.
Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's an important point to remember.
Mm-hmm.
Because there again, there are some who today claim that we must follow Torah.
Because the law is there to show us that we're sinners.
Exactly. That's the point of the law. But now the unrighteousness of God has been manifested.
Now the righteousness.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Boy, how did I put the un in front of that? Now, Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is his point. We become righteous not by following the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Mm. We're getting the heart of the gospel message right here in Romans 3.
Which is why the Romans road is so important. It's a really good one to memorize if you don't feel terribly comfortable about sharing the gospel and you're not really sure, again, how to encapsulate it. The Romans road does it.
Mm-hmm.
And you can just Google that and find it, or we can put a link to it.
I'll put a link to it in the study notes, because, it is an important reference for those of us who aren't comfortable in witnessing to others. Just here, read this, read these verses. Because again, in here, you're getting the reason that we all need a Savior. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None are righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe.
Amen.
That's it right there. For there is no distinction, I'll go back to verse 22 again, conclude, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. His blood needed to be shed for us to be saved.
Right.
To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And this goes back to the Shema that the Jews say, "Hear, O Israel, our God, God is one." Not meaning that we are polytheists for believing in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By they saying God is one, they're saying God is unique, unparalleled, incomparable. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Chapter 4, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham or our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due.
Hmm.
And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
Quote from Psalm 32.
Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised.
Ah, saying that the Jews who were saying, because we're circumcised and you heathens are not, you guys aren't saved. God, they're saying, no, Paul's saying you're putting the cart before the horse.
Yep. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is not, so far, sorry, 14 again. For if, it left out if. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Again, the law is to show we are sinners.
Exactly.
That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, quote, I have made you the father of many nations, unquote, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, quote, so shall your offspring be, unquote. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. These two should never have had a baby.
Exactly.
Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness, unquote. But the words, quote, it was counted to him, unquote, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How often do we consider that when we are suffering? It's like, well, I guess this is good for my character.
Well, if you've read James, you do.
Yeah.
Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials.
That's easier said than done.
It
but
is.
That's the whole
especially
point.
Especially when it's little fox after little fox.
And just remember these verses when you hear preachers, especially television preachers, who say that believing in Jesus Christ is a formula for health, wealth, and happiness.
No, not it so much.
Not so much. Jesus warned us we would suffer tribulation.
Our treasure is elsewhere.
Yeah, what Paul and he says here, and what James says in his epistle, is that suffering, we should praise God for it because it produces endurance, character, and character produces hope. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Again, those verses are also part of the Romans Road.
Right.
It's a wonderful collection to memorize.
Mm-hmm. And again, that link showing the Romans Road, I'm sure we can find one on the web.
Oh, yeah.
I'll put one in the study notes at gilberthouse.org. But yeah, this is a point here that... Christ even says this, you know, I didn't come to judge or to save the righteous, but the unrighteous.
Mm-hmm.
And God showed his love for us that even as we were unworthy, and this is a lie from the enemy, you know, that you need to clean yourself up before you can go to church. You need to get right before God will. God could not possibly love anyone who's done what you've done.
And that's why Just As I Am is often the hymn during the altar call.
Right. Yeah.
At least it was when I was growing up.
Well, you know,
I loved that.
And that's why the book that Donna Howell wrote, Redeemed Unredeemable,
is
such an important book.
Because
if, you know, even if some of the worst, Son of Sam, Jeffrey Dahmer could be saved, Ted Bundy, through their acceptance of Jesus Christ, then, well, two things. First of all, it means God can accept us surely. But secondly, we should watch out about getting onto the high horse about, you know, because if there's a day coming, literally, where we'll be on the streets of gold and suddenly bump into members of the Manson family.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Then we should be a little more humble about, Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Which is why we won't be here during the day of wrath when God is pouring out his judgment on the world.
That is right.
Yeah. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and enemies meaning we were still in our sins, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. I mean, think about that. It just dawns on me. Think about that. While we were in rebellion against God, rather than saying, okay, I'm just going to smite you all. No, I'm going to manifest as God among you and let you kill me.
Yeah. Yeah.
What kind of love?
Yeah. Yeah. Your entire life of sin, there's been a big stamp says paid in full.
Yeah.
That's what reconciled means.
Yeah.
It's paid for.
Think about that.
The account has been settled. Yeah, it's...
Wow.
And before Adam was even created, God foreknew.
Knows the end from the beginning. He knew we were going to be this rebellious, and he knew all from the very beginning this was going to be the way it was going to play out.
Yeah.
Romans 5, verse 10 again. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. This is one of those deep theological points that scholars have been arguing over for millennia. How do you judge prior to the law? You know, those who lived prior to Moses. How do you judge those in the remote corners of the world where they may not have heard the gospel? Well, Paul kind of addressed that earlier by saying the law is written in our hearts. We see the glory of God.
It is. And it's sometimes referred to as our conscience.
Mm-hmm. That's a tough question. I don't know the answer to that.
No.
But if I understood everything about God, then I would, by definition, be God. And I'm pretty sure the face I see in the mirror, that's not God. So I don't know the answer to that question. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. He's talking about Jesus, just as Adam was the first of all men, Jesus is the first from God. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Let me re-emphasize that. I didn't read that well. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, great grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his.
The resurrection of the body, that is a literal belief. In fact, I learned this week that because the Roman Catholic Church, the Vatican, just issued new rules, guidelines for cremation.
Mm-hmm.
Said, well, you can do it. In fact, up until Vatican II, 50 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church forbid cremation because mm-hmm. they said it showed a disbelief in the bodily resurrection of believers. Then after Vatican II, they changed it and said, well, okay, you can do it as long as it doesn't show that you disbelieve in the bodily resurrection. But the new rules say you can't scatter the ashes. They have to have the ashes have to be preserved, saved forever in a church-approved, sanctified space.
Okay.
Yeah,
so church approved means you pay a little money and
the creche has to be at the church at the parish, I presume.
I see.
Yeah. Look, if you start down that road, then what you can't be resurrected if you've been cremated.
Exactly.
Okay, what about the guy who lost an arm in an industrial accident? Does he get resurrected with only one arm? No.
Exactly.
God will resurrect us into perfect form regardless of what happens to our bodies in this life.
Yeah. Trust me, he's got the pattern, in a buffer somewhere. Speaking of ashes, though, I have to say this really quickly. This morning I saw a story that the Metropolitan Opera in New York had to shut down because someone came in and scattered the ashes of a friend in the orchestra pit. In the orchestra pit.
Yeah. No, you don't want the tuba player or something suddenly taking a lung full of that. And
no. Well, it's hard to say.
But it's potentially dangerous. You don't want that kind of organic material.
You really don't. And just the idea that, okay, I'm sitting here and I'm playing my violin in the midst of, Harvey here.
Yeah, yeah. It's.
And I'm sure it was somebody who just really loved the Met and just wanted to be a part of it. But
right.
Find another way.
Yeah, that does. Look, once you're gone here, you're in the presence of the Lord.
Exactly.
What does it matter? What happens to your remains?
This body is temporary and the Lord will create a brand new one.
Let me just say this, because my father was cremated after mm-hmm. death. Because he believed, look, I know that once I die, I'm going to be home with the Lord. What happens to these mortal remains matters not.
Yeah, they're going to decay to nothing anyway.
So why spend a ton of money mm-hmm. that my spouse, my widow can use for herself on putting me in a fancy casket and mm-hmm. Just forget all that.
Yeah.
But my sister said they had to sign some paperwork at the crematorium afterward. And in our litigious lawyer-dominated society, they had a disclaimer in there saying, as much as we try to clean out the furnace in between, cremations, we cannot guarantee that 100% of the ashes in the urn are your father. And my sister just started to laugh. And they were, is everything all right? She said, no, I just think it's funny. If, dad will have someone to talk to and he will really appreciate that. He loved talking to people. And she was joking, of course. It just struck her as funny. And But, you know, when you have the proper perspective on it.
Exactly.
Things like this. Look, I'm sorry. I think about my dad every day and I miss him.
Yeah.
But
me too.
Yeah. You know, we know someday we'll see him in some other form, and it will be glorious when we're reunited.
Our parents are together. Our fathers are together. Amen. Up there, and my mom's up there too.
Sorry.
Okay, verse 6, chapter 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again.
Amen.
Death no longer has dominion over him. Mm-hmm. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin, members as in members of the body, mm-hmm. not the congregation. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I'm going to read that again.
Mm-hmm.
For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. If you are only under the law, the implication here is sin will still have dominion over you.
Exactly right.
It means that in the world of God's laws,
mm-hmm.
the enemy still has dominion over you.
Hmm.
At least that's how I'm reading it.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
As you said, it shows the, it's the yardstick by which we gauge righteousness and unrighteousness is how we know what is sin and what is not.
Yeah.
But it did not help us overcome that sin, which grace does.
Right. Right. Does this mean that, and this is me just again, this is parenthetic, I'm not reading now. Does this mean that we will be perfect? No. Hardly. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have had to write even one letter.
Exactly. And there's a verse from John and I remember this because it's part of the Lutheran liturgy. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us.
Exactly. Yeah. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means.
Right.
Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. Mm-hmm. There's your t-shirt. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. You know, it's interesting that Paul makes this statement, because I'm betting that if Paul had wanted to, he could have written way up here to mm-hmm. where nobody would have understood
right.
it, because he got this information directly from the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. And Peter even makes reference to that in one of Peter's letters where, you know, our brother Paul, who, his words are kind of hard to understand.
Yeah, he has a lot of big words. I ain't not neither. You're a little negative. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to your righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life.
Hmm.
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, that verse is also part of the Romans Road.
Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code.
The old way of the letter.
Yeah.
We're now according to the spirit of the law, the two commandments.
Exactly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Mm-hmm. All of the 613 laws of the Mosaic law
were fulfilled.
Are
summed up in those two.
Exactly. And if we love, and of course we never do it perfectly, which is why we need redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But if we were to live out that law perfectly, loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, Paul writes, and we'll see this elsewhere in Scripture, we have fulfilled all of the law. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Again, Paul making the point that while the law instructs us as to what sin is, it does not help us overcome the law or overcome sin. So the law is holy, and the command...
No, you left.
Verse 11, I'm sorry. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Let me read that one more time. Again, Paul writing at a high level here. Mm-hmm. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law showing us what sin was and is, and because sin is in the world, we are dead apart from Jesus Christ, apart from grace. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. How often do we find ourselves in that situation? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law and that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do...
I want to stop really briefly because you just quoted words from our Lord Jesus Christ, and he never sinned.
Right, right.
He was tempted just the way you and I are, but he never, ever, 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 ever sinned.
Right.
So...
And but he was referring to others.
Yes, he was.
When he was talking about this, he wasn't talking about himself.
Yes,
being the flesh being weak. Yeah,
right.
And again, that is, and boy, we've seen this a couple of times in recent weeks, where studies from like the Pew Research Center and Lifeway, which is a Southern Baptist book chain, both saying that a startling number of American adults who call themselves Christian don't get the basics of Christian doctrine.
There's an article at World Net Daily today that's quoting a lot of those.
Right, yeah. That's another one I'm thinking of. But I saw one a few weeks ago from the Pew Research Center, which covered the same ground. Mm-hmm. Christians who don't understand that Jesus literally had to die, that he literally lived a sinless life, not one sin in his entire 30 plus years of life, and he literally was raised from the dead. Those things are essential to Christian faith, as we read in the book, in the letters to the Corinthians. If Christ is not raised, then we are still in our sins. And if our hope is in this life only, which is an emphasis that too many pastors place on their messages, you know, especially those who are tickling itching ears with the prosperity gospel, God wants you to have a Ferrari, you know. If our hope is in this life only, we are most miserable of all men. Because that is not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is to save us for eternity. And if we're focusing on this life, we've got our eyes on the wrong. I mean, how many times did Jesus have to say, my kingdom is not of this world, for us to understand that message?
Yeah.
But we still got to go out and vote for the, you know, right candidates. Well, okay, voting is not a bad thing, but
no, I think voting is a good thing. It's just, honestly, don't depend upon that to change the world.
That, right, exactly. Exactly. That's not how we're going to change the world. If we're going to do it, it's going to start one heart at a time.
Yep.
Again, Romans 7, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So if I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
He still has the old nature, as do we.
As do we.
Right. And there are transhumanists who would love to live forever in this flesh body.
Yeah.
Even if they get into an avatar, they will still, you know what? You're more than the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
You are a spirit too.
Right.
Your soul is still, you know, slave to sin.
And that's something that they don't have an answer for. Yeah. How do we program righteousness into an artificial intelligence, or how do we burn the old sin nature out of us as we seek immortality?
You don't. And transhumanists, even those who consider themselves religious or spiritual transhumanists, they would say, probably say, okay, that second law that Jesus quotes, that's a good one.
Mm-hmm.
Love others as you love yourself. I like
that. Right.
But then love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Define God for me.
You know, think about it this way. We understand that all of us are mortal and we're all going to die, and that we have no control over what happens to us, really, when that moment comes. I mean, you know, within limits. I mean, you know, certainly you have some control if you know, choose to go skydiving.
There is a saying that only the suicide chooses his end.
Right, exactly.
Yes.
I think that's a good way of putting it. That was the point I was struggling to make. But what happens to us from that point on? Well, that's really in God's hands. And God has made it very clear. You've got a choice here. Either accept Jesus Christ and live forever. He's gone on before us to prepare mansions for us, for in his Father's house there are many mansions. Or be condemned. And ultimately, the end for those who reject Jesus Christ is the lake of fire. And again, that World in the Daily article today, you know, points out that something like 40% of Christians are not really comfortable with that statement. Well, you know, if it were my universe and I'd created it, I might have been a little more lenient. But as Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me.
Right.
We can't. I mean, if you're rejecting that, you're rejecting Jesus himself. So in what meaningful sense? Well, now we just need to think a little harder about what it is we believe and why we believe it.
We're trying to shape a world through fallen, you know, reference points. I mean, we cannot possibly understand God.
No,
we do our best. Yeah, but we can't.
Right, because again, if we could completely understand God by definition, then we would be God, and we aren't.
No.
But that inescapable future date we have with physical death, not spiritual death, but physical death, is something that shapes us as humans. And because we know that day is coming, because we are not immortal, we are not indestructible, we understand that we have a need for a spiritual savior, for Jesus Christ. If we remove that constraint on our human activity, this knowledge that there's a day coming when we die and we will be compelled to stand before the ultimate judge, the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient judge who created the universe with a word. If we remove that as a check on our actions by somehow overcoming the limits of our biology and making ourselves virtual gods, what kind of hell will this world become? If we're free to do anything we like without the concern that, gee, if I do this, I might die. Or if I do this, someone else might kill me for doing it. We turn the world into hell.
Yeah, and I believe that that's why when Adam sinned, that it was God's grace that said, you will die the day you do this.
Yeah.
By giving death to, he actually gave us life by giving us death.
That's a really good point, because without that constraint on our activity.
And that's why we were shut out of the garden, because we couldn't eat of the tree of life.
Because if we had attained immortality in our fallen state, we would essentially have created, turned earth, which God had created to be Eden, mm-hmm. his holy garden, his cosmic mountain, we would have turned it into hell.
Yeah.
That's a really good point. Put death into the human genome at that point.
Is merciful.
What was his mercy, not his punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Wow, that's really good. I like that. But it makes a lot of sense because, you know, the people who behave in ways that where they seem to think that they're somehow invincible and indestructible, we call those people psychopaths. I mean,
yeah.
Like those, you know, there's a story, and I forget how long ago this was, but you remember those couple of guys who dressed themselves up in body armor and basically just went on a rampage in Los Angeles and were just shooting everything in sight.
Oh, yeah.
And the cops kept shooting them, and they couldn't bring them down because the guys were wearing body armor. And it took a long time for them to actually get a good enough shot at these guys that they could take them down. You know, they were acting as though they were invincible and indestructible.
It's interesting, though, that because yesterday you and I were watching the 2015 movie Chappie.
Yeah.
And there's a part where Chappie says he will go on this heist with him and he'll do anything because he's immortal. Mm-hmm. They've told him he's immortal.
Yeah, he's titanium body and indestructible. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, we're not.
Right.
Praise God, we're not.
Right. And again, it is the reality of physical death and the knowledge that something comes after that. And, you know, and I better get right with God, because what comes after that is up to him to decide. But he's offered us the free gift of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we just read in Romans, that we can assure that future. You know, that's the ultimate retirement plan. Forget Social Security, forget 401k. It's faith in Jesus Christ.
Yep.
But again, as the transhumanists want to do, if you take away that restrainer on our activity, on our behavior, the transhumanists don't know it, but the principalities and powers have fooled them into trying to engineer hell.
Mm-hmm.
Close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for the promises that you have made, promises that we know are sure. We pray, Father, that your word will reach all corners of this world. And Father, we just pray for your spirit to work in those who call themselves by your name, that you will light a fire inside of us to witness to those around us, our family members, our colleagues at work, our friends. The world and the God of this world has convinced the world that that you do not exist, that they do not exist, that all there is this life. And that is what has prompted this spirit of the transhumanist movement. But it goes far beyond that, Lord. There's a spirit at work in this world that has convinced us that that there is no truth, that we make our own truth, our own reality. We have scales on our eyes as a people, Lord, as a species, and we pray, Father, that you will help us, especially those who profess to believe in you, Lord. We pray that you will help us to see clearly, and that through seeing clearly, we'll understand the gravity the seriousness of this situation. And then that will embolden us to speak truth in love to those who do not yet know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who are ministering in the far corners of the world, far from home, following your call to go into the mission field. We pray for their protection and for your encouragement for them, Lord. We pray for those who are struggling and suffering physically, financially, emotionally, spiritually, that your Spirit would give them comfort and rest. And Lord, we pray for our nation and for those around the world in positions of authority, that your Spirit would guide them, would counsel them, and would embolden them to live according to your will and your way. We know, Lord, that this world is under condemnation, and that the God of this world and his minions know that their time is short. We can see it in the culture around us, Father, that they are growing bolder, but their boldness is just desperation, for they know their time, their end is near. We pray, Father, for your strength and comfort, for we know the enemy will place us in the crosshairs when we speak boldly about you and about your gift of salvation. We pray for your protection and for your blessing, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with